cool to hear what you guys are doing around the city and the area. It's so cool, really inspiring. So thank you for having us back. We were here in 2020. We were privileged to be back with you. Did you know that the most used phrase in 2020 was, "You're on mute"? Can we pray? Thank you, Lord God, that you're with us this morning. Would you inspire us with your awesome power, your incredible plan for this planet and the people on it. In Jesus' amazing name. This morning, you're going to learn what Nefesh life is, what Sir Edmund Hillary found on the top of Mount Everest, and what a Tygon is. So this morning, I'm representing a global organization called Creation Ministries International, which exists to build the faith of Christians, to give them confidence in God's word, and to encourage them in sharing their faith with others, something you guys are incredibly effective at, really inspiring. So we're effectively an information ministry to the church, trying to support the likes of what you're doing here. How am I qualified to speak about Noah's flood? Well, I have a grandson, he's called Noah, and this is Noah in his ark. I didn't realise they had motorbikes in the Old Testament until I read Isaiah 58:14, which says, "I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land." The Bible describes a flood, unlike anything before or since, that wiped out every living thing on this planet, except for a selection of people and animals on a huge lifeboat. Now, many today doubt the reality of this scenario. So today, I want to look at three things. Firstly, why some people are sceptical of the idea of a global flood. Secondly, why does this even matter? And thirdly, we'll look at some evidence supporting Noah's flood. So why do people doubt the truth of the biblical account of Noah's flood? Firstly, I think there is general scepticism of the Bible as true and accurate. And this is the main reason that Creation Ministries exists. It's to defend the truth of the Bible as an accurate record of the history of the universe. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6 that people willingly close their minds about the flood. It says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Secondly, I think some people have doubts about the practicalities of the ark itself. Could it have physically achieved what is claimed? And we'll come back to that a bit later. Thirdly, within the scientific community, an idea called uniformitarianism dominated geology for around 200 years. This was popularized by Charles Lyell and James Hutton, and is essentially the idea that when we look to explain the features on the surface of this planet, we can only use processes that we see occurring today, i.e. slow and gradual processes. The catchphrase of uniformitarianism was, "The present is the key to the past." Now, this rule was based on a philosophy, not scientific evidence, and it effectively excluded any catastrophic events like a global flood. James Hutton declared, "The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle." And Charles Lyell took a similar stance and even admitted to his desire to oppose the predominant belief of his time that the Bible gives a reliable history of our planet. In his words, he wanted to free the science from Moses. Warren D. Elman, director of the Paleontological Research Institution in New York and adjunct associate professor of Earth and Atmospheric Sciences at Cornell University, what a title, stated about him, "Lyell also sold geology some snake oil. He convinced geologists that all past processes acted at essentially their current rates." But the slow and gradual processes that we see occurring today don't do a very good job of explaining many of the features on the surface of this planet. There is lots of evidence of catastrophe. So, I think that the main reasons why people struggle to accept the flood as real is skepticism of the Bible, doubts about the practicalities of the ark, and the idea of geological uniformitarianism. Now, some would ask, why does this even matter? some of the reasons why this does matter. You may have heard this statement, the Bible is not a science textbook. The implication being that it's only useful as a framework to give us theological or moral guidance. Well, I would agree that the Bible is not a science textbook, but what the Bible itself does claim to be is a history book, covering the history of our planet and the whole universe from beginning to end. And much of the moral guidance provided in the Bible is based on the actual historical events described in it. But if we can't trust it to reliably describe the past, how can we trust it with our future? Another reason this topic matters, we need to be able to respond to questions and challenges about the Bible. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, and people are constantly being told directly and indirectly that the Bible is a collection of myths that have been disproved by science and that it has no relevance to us today. We need to be equipped to defend the Bible against skeptical attack and show them that it's incredibly relevant for every human on this planet. A quick quiz to test your flood knowledge. How many of each kind of animal did Moses take on the ark? Oh, you guys are good. None. Noah took them. I usually get somebody fall for that one. Why did Noah build the ark from gopher wood? He didn't have an ark welder. Do we know the name of Noah's wife? Yes, we do actually. Joan of Arc. Little known fact about Noah, the Bible indicates that as well as being a master boat builder, he was also a very astute businessman. We can deduce this from the fact that his stock floated while the rest of the world went into liquidation. Apologies, the dad jokes get worse when you become a granddad. So what does the Bible actually describe regarding the flood? About 1,650 years after creation, human behaviour has got so bad that God regrets that he has created people. God identifies Noah as a righteous man in contrast to the rest of the people alive at the time. And God confides in Noah that he's going to destroy all life on earth and commissions him to build a huge boat to allow for the survival of the people and animals required to repopulate the earth after the flood. Noah obediently does as he is asked, and right on cue, the flood arrives. Water completely covers the surface of the earth, being supplied by both non-stop rain and subterranean sources for a period of 40 days. The water level continues to rise for another 110 days until it covers the whole earth, including the mountains. The flood drowns all living things except those on board the ark. Then the floodwaters begin to subside. This takes another 210 days, during which time the ark runs aground on the mountains of Ararat. Noah waits until the earth is fully dried out and there is evidence of plants regenerating before disembarking with his family and all the animals. A very welcome prospect for all involved, I imagine. God promises never to destroy the earth again by means of a flood. This is an important point we're going to circle back to. He instructs Noah and his family that they are to repopulate the whole earth. So now I'm just going to give some further explanation of some points that may not be obvious from a quick read of the biblical text. I mentioned before that the flood drowned all living things except those on board the ark. So we need to define what is a living thing in the biblical sense. So God makes some general statements about destroying all living things in the flood. For example, Genesis 6:13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And Genesis 7:4, every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. But he also makes some more specific statements defining what he means by all living things. Genesis 6:17, I will bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. And Genesis 7:21-22, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. The biblical word life in this context comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. We can deduce the meaning of Nephish life from various verses in the Bible. I won't give you all the detail, but we can determine the following about the biblical definition of life. Nephish life is normally translated as living creatures when referring to animals and living soul when referring to humans. Nephish life conveys the sense of a breathing creature, and it links life with the presence of blood. Land vertebrates, that's animals with a backbone, are included. Birds are included. Fish are considered Nephish creatures, but they're not included in God's description of the animals destroyed in the flood. And they've also been shown to be tolerant of changes in water salinity, so they could survive the flood without assistance. What is excluded from this definition of life? Insects. Insects don't breathe through nostrils, but through tiny tubes in their exterior skeleton, and they don't have blood in the true sense. Also, insects would be capable of surviving the flood on floating mats of vegetation. Single-celled organisms like bacteria are not regarded as Nephish life, and Nephish life never refers to plants. Another thing that may not be obvious from the text is the enormity and the violence of the flood. The flood was not a tranquil raising of the water level, but it was an incredibly catastrophic and destructive event. Noah's flood involved huge amounts of energy. Nothing we see today comes anywhere close. It involved volcanic and tectonic activity on a massive scale. The whole surface of the earth was dramatically reshaped. This is supported by the verses in the Bible that explain the sources of the water. Genesis 7:11, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven obviously refer to torrential rain. The fountains of the great deep could refer to subterranean water sources. Another possible explanation for this is that as the tectonic plates began to move apart, seawater would have flowed into the gaps, contacted molten magma, and been converted into geysers of superheated steam. This would also have the effect of increasing the amount of rain. If you found this interesting so far, you'll definitely enjoy our free InfoBytes email newsletter. These regular emails keep you right up to date with all the latest information and news. InfoBytes is not limited just to science-related topics. It addresses all the recent news and topical issues. It's a great resource that costs you nothing. So if you'd like a regular supply of encouraging articles and biblical perspectives on the latest discoveries, please just add your details to the sign-up sheet that will circulate now. Please write clearly. It's that easy. You're getting equipped to make a difference. The other free resource is the Creation Ministries website. The web address couldn't be much easier to remember, creation.com. The amount of information you'll find there is absolutely staggering. At creation.com, you'll find more than 10,000 articles answering all your questions on evolution and creation, around 700 video clips, many only about a minute long, and we now have resources in over 40 different languages. So, moving on, we've looked at why this matters and what the Bible describes. What evidence do we have that this event actually occurred? Well, we have evidence both from within the Bible and also outside of the Bible that supports Noah's flood being a real, historical, global event. From within the Bible, firstly, there is the description of the flood in the Old Testament book of Genesis, which, by the way, is not written in the style of poetry or symbolic writing, as some people claim. It's very clearly literal narrative or history. Then there's also support for the flood from the New Testament. Jesus and some of the New Testament writers referred to a real global flood. Luke 17:26-27, Jesus said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." The Apostle Peter also tells us in 2 Peter 2:5, "If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." There's also lots of evidence from outside the Bible. Let's take a look at some of that. First, flood legends. If a global flood had occurred as described in the Bible, we would expect to find mention of this in the history of various cultures around the world. And this is exactly what we find. Legends of a huge flood in cultures all across the world. In fact, we find over 500 flood legends. There were 8 people on the ark: Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. An interesting side note is that the Chinese word for ship is a pictogram incorporating the symbols vessel, 8, and people. Interesting. Next piece of evidence is the fossil record. Now, that fossils even exist in the numbers that we find is evidence for the flood. This is because fossils require quite rare and specific conditions to form. This includes rapid and complete burial to exclude oxygen and prevent carnivores from tearing the dead animal apart. Now, we find fossilized animals all over the planet in rock laid down by water. Your amazing fact of the day is that we find marine fossils at the top of Mount Everest. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary brought rocks back from the top of Everest that contained crinoids, marine sea lilies. In fact, there are marine fossils at the top of most mountain chains. Remember, I told you how dramatically the flood affected the surface of the Earth. This is powerful evidence in support of that. For example, we find clams on mountaintops. Interestingly, the shells are closed, which indicates rapid burial. Clam shells tend to open when clams die in normal circumstances. This fits really well with the biblical model, which has today's mountain chains forming towards the end of or after the flood. We have a real fossil for you to have a look at today. It's a Phacops trilobite, which is an extinct marine arthropod. His name is Doug, and he was very likely fossilized during the flood, about 4,500 years ago. The other fossil you can check out today is a tooth from a megalodon shark. You'll find that one down on the resource tables. There are many other ways in which the fossil record supports the Bible's version of events. Next, let's take a quick look at geology, which provides some fascinating evidence for Noah's flood. Geomorphology is the subfield of geology that studies the shape of the Earth's surface, and it's a gold mine of evidence for the global flood. The following is extracted from an article titled "Geomorphology Provides Multiple Evidences for the Global Flood" by Michael Ord. In the early 1900s, secular scientists thought it would be easy to understand the origin of landforms after they rejected the Genesis flood. By 1974, C.H. Crickmay, a Canadian geologist, was amazed that after all these years, landforms still remained unexplained. He said that though there are plenty of hypotheses of geomorphic evolution, there is not one that would not be rejected by any majority vote for all competent minds. Crickmay isn't alone. C.P. Green says it became increasingly evident after 1960 that no satisfactory understanding of geomorphological processes existed. This is an amazing admission. The previous quotes are a little bit dated, but the situation is much the same today. Ord says it's perhaps ironic that after 200 years of research and data collection, there is still little unanimity in the development and acceptance of the theoretical understanding of the development of the Earth's sina, its geomorphology. Some of the landforms that need explaining. Mountains. Perhaps the most prominent landform on every continent, the origin of mountains is still not well understood. Evolutionary geomorphologists Cliff Ollier and Colin Payne wrote a provocative book in 2000, The Origin of Mountains, listing 20 different mechanisms proposed for the uplift of mountains, none of which can be demonstrated. Planation surfaces. These elevated flat-topped landforms covering large areas of the Earth are not forming today and are very difficult for evolutionary geologists to explain. In their 2015 book, Calvert and Gunnell state, such low-grade features are enigmatic. The chances of survival of planar landforms in mountain environments are slim. Inselbergs. These erosional remnants are steep-sided hills or mountains that sometimes stand alone in open plains. Ayers Rock or Uluru in Australia is the most famous example. They're usually said to be millions of years old, but if that were true, they would have eroded away completely long ago. According to one secular scientist, the early geomorphological history and the fundamental reasons for Ayers Rock remain obscure, though various possibilities have been suggested. Pediments. These smooth, flat planation surfaces occur alongside mountain ridges or plateaus. They are gently sloping, nearly flat surfaces of bedrock. Murray Strudley and P.K. Haff stated, the curious and ubiquitous nature of this landform suite has baffled geologists for over a century. Hard, rounded rocks transported long distances. Pediments and planation surfaces are often covered by hard, rounded rocks. These can be found on mountaintops and also piled up thousands of metres deep in cracks in the Earth's surface. These were clearly rounded by water and also transported by water very long distances, more than 1,000 kilometres from their source. That's impossible to explain by the geological processes that we see today. Water gaps. Water gaps are where rivers appear to have chosen to flow through mountain barriers when nearby there was an easy downhill path around the barrier. There are literally thousands of water gaps around the world. Thomas Oberlander, who has extensively researched water gaps, describes them as a geomorphic problem and laments the apparent absence of evidence for their origin. Looking finally at submarine geomorphology, the mysteries for secular geologists also continue under the ocean. They are unable to explain the origin of the very thick border of sedimentary rocks called the continental margin that surrounds every continent and even large islands. In some places, erosional canyons have cut through the continental margin. They can be thousands of metres deep and hundreds of kilometres long. Some are deeper than the Grand Canyon. Again, secular geology has difficulty explaining them. H.D. Hedberg stated there is considerable controversy as to the origin and detail of continental slopes. It seems evident that there is no unique answer. The Genesis flood clears up all these apparent mysteries. The majority of the erosion and deposition of the Earth's surface took place during the runoff of the floodwater when the mountains and continents rose and the ocean basin sank. The water first flowed as wide currents. Then as more mountains and plateaus were exposed, the water was forced to channelize around these obstacles. The rapidly flowing wide currents planed the surface flat and deposited hard, rounded rocks that were transported hundreds of kilometers from their source. Occasionally, tall inselbergs like Uluru were spared from destruction, leaving them dotted over some planation surfaces. The channelized flow carved valleys and canyons, in some cases cutting through rock that was soon to form mountain ranges. This explains how water gaps are often found today cutting through mountains and ridges rather than going around them. The rapid channelized currents flowed down valleys, forming wide flat pediments and capping them with rounded rocks. And these currents didn't stop as they exited the continents, but were strong enough to cut deep submarine canyons in the newly deposited sediments in the continental margin. So not only does the Genesis flood explain all these so-called mysteries of geomorphology, these landforms are found worldwide, confirming that the flood was actually global, as the Bible records. Some more interesting evidence that supports the flood is straight dinosaur tracks. We find dinosaur tracks all over the world, almost always in straight lines. This indicates that the animals were panicking. Animal tracks tend to meander when the animals are relaxed. We also find evidence of swim tracks left by dinosaurs. Dr. Taz Walker describes swim tracks. Swim tracks are found all over the world, including dinosaur tracks in northern Spain, which consist of claw marks made in the sand surface as the animal was on tiptoes trying to move through deep flowing water. This has been just a very small selection of the evidence supporting the flood. We actually have masses of evidence, both from within the Bible and also outside of the Bible, that supports Noah's flood as being a real event. I hope you're getting excited that the Bible stacks up with the evidence available to us, and I hope you're getting inspired to share this information with others. Without doubt, the most effective means to share this information is through Creation Magazine. I'm one of many people who would say that this magazine has changed my life. It's a powerful resource. It comes out 4 times per year, always visually stunning. It's suitable for a wide age range. There's always a kids section. It's got no paid advertising. It's completely full of fascinating articles. Creation Ministries receives many testimonies of the life-changing impact of this magazine. For example, a young scientist called Sonia had rejected Christianity, but a colleague both memorized and shared Creation Magazine articles for over 2 years. She says, the process was interesting in that once I realized that creation could have happened, thereby removing my evolutionary foundation and replacing it with the creation foundation, I then found it easy to accept the entire gospel message. By passing on a copy, even subscribing for someone else, you could be instrumental in that kind of change in their life. How cool would that be? Think of Creation Magazine as a pipeline, regularly delivering encouraging, faith-building information into your home. In addition, the hard copy subscription to Creation Magazine includes the digital version, which you can access on up to 5 devices. No free steak knives, I'm sorry. But wait, there is actually more. If you subscribe today for 1 year, you get a free back issue, and a 2-year subscription will get you the free back issue and 2 sleeved DVDs. One's called One Human Family. It's an awesome DVD dealing with the Bible, science, race, and culture. The other is called Fallout. It has a powerful message about university and our young people leaving the church. This family magazine gives God the glory and gives you the answers to defend your faith. Another sign-up sheet's going to circulate now for those who wish to receive Creation Magazine, and I really encourage you to do so if you don't already receive this amazing resource. Just fill out both parts of the form, tear off the bottom section, and bring it to the resource tables when we finish to pay and receive your gifts. And if you're thinking of gifting a subscription to someone else, there's a tick box on the form and room for address details on the back. I'm not exaggerating when I describe this magazine as life-changing. Many people continue to testify to that. As I said earlier, the Bible itself and the flood story are subject to quite a bit of skeptical attack. But analysis of the known facts shows us that all the questions can be answered easily. Let's take a quick look at some of the supposed challenges levelled at the story of the flood. One thing that can help encourage the idea that the whole story is impractical and a myth is the cartoon-style caricatures of the ark that we often see that make it look like an overloaded bathtub. When this is our default image of the ark, we can forget how enormous this vessel actually was. Over 130 metres long, cargo space of 43,000 cubic metres, 15,000 tonnes capacity. That's equivalent of over 522 railroad wagons. More than capable of carrying the required number of animals and shown to be an extremely stable design as well. Check out the scale model of the ark if you haven't already, and there's a bunch of free resources in front of it. Another question is, where did all the water come from and where did it end up? Well, I would suggest to you that there was plenty of water available on this planet and it's still there. The Earth holds vast amounts of water. When we look at a globe of the Earth, we are usually focused on the green bits. Next time you do that, have a look at the blue. You'll note that most of it is blue. In fact, 70% of the Earth's surface is covered by water now. And if we leveled the Earth's surface, water would cover the whole planet to a depth of 2.7 kilometres. The high mountains we see today didn't need to be covered by the flood because they didn't exist then. Mount Everest is 9 kilometres high, but today's mountains were formed at the end of or after the flood by tectonic activity. And this is supported by the evidence I gave earlier about the layers in the uppermost parts of Mount Everest being composed of fossil-bearing, water-deposited layers. So the amount of water, no problem at all. Now, some would suggest that it was just a local flood. This idea falls apart very quickly when we read the flood account and think logically about it. The Bible says that the flood covered all the high mountains under the entire heavens to a depth of 8 metres. If you think about it, it's impossible for a local flood to cover all the high mountains under the entire heavens. If it wasn't a global flood, why have an ark? They could have just moved out of the area affected. If not a global flood, why have a vessel big enough to hold all vertebrate animals? If not a global flood, why have birds on the ark? They could have just flown to an area unaffected by the flood. And if it was only a local flood, God would have repeatedly broken his promise never to send such a flood again. There have been countless major local floods throughout history. There are many more reasons to accept the flood as indeed being global. Returning to the capability of the ark to do what was required, we need to ask the question, what was on the ark? People often overestimate the number of animals that needed to be carried. In Genesis 6, 19 to 20, God tells Noah to bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat to keep them alive during the flood. Now, this sounds impossible when we think about the huge numbers of different types of animals around today. However, the Bible doesn't say that the variety of animals we see today were on the ark. It says that two of every kind of animal came on board. Now, we don't know with certainty what the biblical word kind describes, but it's probably most closely represented by the word species today. Common definition of species is a group of organisms which can interbreed and produce fertile offspring. So God pre-programmed or front-loaded huge genetic variation into each animal kind. So for example, there didn't need to be pairs of horses and donkeys and zebras on the ark. One representative pair of the equine kind carried all the genetic variation needed to diversify into those different types after the flood. Similarly, one pair of the canine kind on the ark would later on diversify into dogs, wolves, dingoes, coyotes, foxes, jackals, and so on. Same story with domestic cats, lions, tigers, leopards, cheetahs, etc. And we find that this diversification from a smaller number of original kinds in a type of genetic bottleneck is supported by the modern study of genetics. This model also is supported by the animal hybrids that we see today. For example, ligers and tigons, hybrids of lions and tigers. And a llama, the offspring of a camel and a llama. A zwoos is what can happen when a swan and a goose get together. And a zonkey, you can probably work that one out. There are also zorses and zonies. And wolfins. The name was first applied to the hybrid of a false killer whale and a bottlenose dolphin born in captivity in the 1980s. A wolfin is not to be confused with a wolfin, the hybrid between a dolphin and a wolf, which is so rare that it's only ever been seen on Photoshop. That was a test to see if you're still awake. You passed. Interbreeding is only possible between animals that originated from the same kind. So because only two of each kind were required, we're already looking at a huge reduction in the number of animals needed to be carried on the ark compared to what we see on the planet today. Remember that God brought the animals to Noah, and he chose representatives of each kind that carried enough genetic variation to be able to diversify into all the subspecies that exist today. And we can reduce that number even further when we remember that insects are excluded from the biblical definition of living things and that fish didn't need to be carried on the ark. Another consideration is that the animals didn't need to be fully grown adults but would most likely have been smaller juveniles. Even most dinosaurs are actually not that big. The average size is about the same as a buffalo. One study has suggested that the median size of the animals on the ark was about that of a small rat, with only 11% being much larger than a sheep. It's been estimated that around 8,000 kinds or 16,000 individual animals would have needed to be carried. Back to the physical size of the ark. At 137 metres long, 23 metres wide and 13.7 metres high, with a volume of over 43,000 cubic metres, it was enormous. Some people question the ability of so-called ancient people to even construct a vessel of this size, but we have evidence of other ancient ships of this sort of size indicating that it was technically feasible for people of this era to build a ship like this. Plus, this one had a master designer. What about the food needed and how was waste dealt with? Feasibility studies have been carried out to address and answer all these questions, including the seaworthiness and stability of the ark, which was excellent due to its shape and dimensions, according to a study by naval architects. So I hope you can see there's lots and lots of evidence in a wide variety of areas supporting the biblical account of a real global flood with a real ark, providing the means of escape for enough people and animals to start again and repopulate the planet. This has been just a very brief overview, but for lots more information about the ark, go online to creation.com or have a look at the resource tables here afterwards. You'll probably remember very little of what I tell you today, but if you get your hands on a book or a DVD, take it away, digest it at your leisure, you're much more likely to retain it. So just mentioning a few of the resources relating to this topic that are available here today. Our most popular book is the Creation Answers book. It carries the answers to more than 60 of the most asked questions about creation, evolution in the book of Genesis. The Creation Answers book has about 7 chapters that relate to the flood. We also carry a kids' version of this book. Biblical Geology 101 will help you see the abundant evidence for the Bible's account of a global flood. And in How Noah's Flood Shaped Our Earth, researchers Ord and Reed have compiled geological evidence for the flood, as well as an easily understood interpretation of the dynamic processes that occurred before, during, and after the flood. Some more children's books. Little Dinosaurs on a Big Ark tells the true story of Noah's flood through the eyes of 2 young sauropod dinosaurs. And Exploring Geology with Mr. Hibb has lots of flood information, as well as practical ideas for hands-on activities. So having established that there's heaps of evidence supporting Noah's flood as a real event in history, we come full circle and ask again, why does this matter? Well, the Bible is not only an accurate record of the history of the world looking back, it also gives us some incredibly important information about our future. The Bible tells us that this planet as we know it now will end when Jesus returns for the second time. There's a fascinating passage in 2 Peter in the New Testament of the Bible. We looked at part of this at the beginning. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." 3 interesting pieces of information about this passage. Firstly, even as people cast doubt on the truth of the biblical history, the Bible predicted that they would do that. Second, did you see the reference in there to uniformitarianism, the idea that only currently observable processes can be used to explain what we see in the world around us? And thirdly, the Bible tells us that Jesus will return to earth again, and it links the reality of his second coming with the reality of Noah's flood. When people discover that the Bible is a reliable record of the history of the planet so far, they're much more likely to take seriously what it says about the future. We've seen how the evidence is overwhelming, that the flood occurred exactly as described in the Bible. How foolish would we be to think that Jesus' return won't also happen as predicted in God's word. So as we've talked about Noah's flood being a very real event, I hope you've been encouraged to trust God's word as a reliable record of the rest of history. I hope you've been encouraged that the skeptical challenges to the flood can be answered easily. And I hope that inspires you to talk to others about this hugely significant event in the history of our planet and the human race. Almost everybody was unprepared for the flood, and many people will be unprepared for Jesus' return. Can I encourage you not to fall into the group described as scoffers in 2 Peter 3, drifting through life believing that things will always continue as they have. Instead, we need to be focused and alert, understanding the true history of this planet as well as what's to come. I want to give the final word to God. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he says, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Thank you so much for listening.